Good morning. Well, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians 6, 10 through 24. Before we begin, let's open in prayer again. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for, Lord, the mystery and the power that you have in your word. We thank you for the blessings that you give us through it. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. We would ask, Lord, that you would be with us this hour, that you would open our minds and our hearts to your word. And at the same time, you would give us guidance through your Holy Spirit, and that you would bless this time to us and to you as well, Lord. We would ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's first do a brief recap of what we've learned going into our study. The one thing that we talked about, I know on Wednesday night, at least in Dr. John's class a little bit, was that the New Testament church was really a new creature. He tried to put ourselves in, you know, the shoes of the New Testament church. And the question that came up was, how did God instruct them? And so historically, God had given man a gradually expanding knowledge of who he is, who we are in relation to him, and what he expects from us. The Jews were given the law, but what about the early Christian church? Jews had been freed from the yoke of the law of Moses, but now Jews and Gentiles were grouped together as new creations in Christ. So the question that arose was, how are they supposed to conduct themselves as a church? How are they supposed to conduct themselves individually and also as a group? And why and how did God call them? How are they to understand and respond to difficulties that would arise and also trials? So letters like the Ephesians or to the Ephesians were written to various churches to help guide these believers in trying to answer those questions. So these letters later became known as what is now called, you know, the New Testament. Now, we've had extremely good reviews from Dr. John the last few weeks on Ephesians each week. So I'm not going to go into great detail. I'm mainly going to look at this just to recap. The first three chapters of Ephesians were more doctrinal in nature, and they had to do with the foundation of the church. They had to do with the ministry of salvation, the life of Christ, and the ministry to the Gentiles. The last three chapters had more to do with the function of the church, how they were supposed to walk. Before they were sitting, but now they were walking and they were standing. So what was their walk in Christ? And we took a look at how they were supposed to walk. But we also took a look at the specifics of how are the family supposed to interact with each other, the wives, the husbands, the kids, but also the work walk, the servants, and also the masters. This last chapter, this last part of chapter 6, you know, some commentators and some theologians have divided that into a separate group because it has to do with spiritual warfare. But when Pastor Will went over his review of Ephesians, he pointed out there's some key differences there, that it's really a review. Mainly of the first three chapters, but also kind of led into the other chapters 4 and 5 as well. Now, I'm going to take that same stance. So I'll mainly be looking at this part of Scripture through the lens of chapter 6, but I'm looking toward the the first few chapters of Ephesians to sort of explain it. So we had kind of a little bit of a review, but chapter 6, verse 10 has to do with the strength that's required. And it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So as Pastor Will pointed out, that the first word in this is the word "finally." And it's in verse 10. And in the Greek, it's identified as an adverb neuter form, but it mainly is a word that says we need to look at this as a summary of what was previously said in the letter. So in that regard, the rest of the Ephesians in this chapter, the last part of this chapter, it's also written to Christians as not only a defining way to live and approach things, but also as an encouragement. Ephesians 1:3 states that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So God wants us to know that we have every spiritual blessing already. We don't need to earn it. We don't need to do work for it. We have it, and it's already been secured for us in heaven. Ephesians 1 through 4 says that he hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 5:1-5 says that he predestinated us as adopted children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1 through 6 says he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then Ephesians 1:11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So the strength that we need is not really contained in us. It comes strictly from the Lord. So Ephesians in this first part of chapter 1 sort of outlines some of the things that God has provided to us. And he's provided these things to us in the heavenly places. He's also provided them to us here on earth. And Ephesians 1:13 through 14 states that after we have heard the word, the gospel of our salvation, as belief in Christ, that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or promise for our inheritance until our redemption. For we have been purchased by God by the payment that Christ made on our behalf, and all to the praise of his glory. So he chose us before the world was created, before we were born, to be part of his family. And the conduit for that was the work that Jesus Christ would do for us by his atoning sacrifice and by his blood. And that by this time we would be acceptable to God. That means blameless, without sin. And that not only we would have an inheritance that has already been predetermined, all this according to his will, and that as a down payment of proof, he would seal us with the Holy Spirit of promise until we can obtain our inheritance. Okay, talk about amazingly profound planning. So we not only knew who we would be, but what we would do, and thereby, he is ever mindful of us. So anything preventing, is there anything preventing his good pleasure from completion? Could anything prevent him from achieving his purposes in us? No. So we cannot stand on our own power, but we can and should stand under God's power, which we have seen through the example of his creation. As his might is shown in his ability to make his promises come to pass, if he says something, we can count on it and should believe it through Jesus Christ. So that comes to the next few verses, which is Ephesians 6, 11 through 12. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So we, who exactly is our enemy? I originally wanted to go back through Genesis forward, but I realized that my presentation would probably be a couple of hours long at this point. So I'll just make a summary of a few things. In Genesis 1, he created everything. He created the heavens and the earth, and it gave the order, the sequence, and what he created. In Genesis 2, he created man. It was a little bit more of a detailed view of how that happened. He also mentioned the fact that there would be the tree there that God said not to eat, don't touch. And then chapter 3 sort of gave a little bit more of a glimpse of who Satan was and what occurred. And so Satan, all of you know the story. Satan tempts the Eve, who is the woman, and she doubts God's goodness, but she also doubted his word. So Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. The human race came under sin, and also death enters creation. At this point through the creation story, there was no death, which is kind of interesting. I don't know what that looks like. Because everything in our realm, actually death is, we're on a death cycle. We're in a life and death cycle. But without death, we don't have life. But somehow, things were changed. And it all came about because of this act. So judgment fell upon the serpent, Eve, and Adam. And also God gave what is known as the seed promise at that point. God said that the seed of the woman shall crush Satan's head, but he shall bruise his heel. And Galatians 3:16 informs us that the seed promise was Christ himself, which was fulfilled. So, we have a little bit of a background on how sin came about. So, who is our enemy again? Again, this is more of an overview. I had a pretty exhaustive list of this, but I realized that I could spend the whole hour on it. So with this, I'll just do a quick overview and then get into the message. So Satan was a fallen angel. He was a created being by God. He's sometimes referred to as Lucifer. He led a rebellion against God in heaven. He took a third of the angelic host with him who became demons. He's also known as the prince of the power of the air and is the ruler of this world and works to influence the world system and can influence non-believers. He hates God and he hates believers. He's a liar, he's a murderer, and a deceiver who seeks to destroy and subvert the efforts of God. He is behind and in control of all the false religions in the world. His authority and power, however, are limited by God. There is no mention in Scripture where demonic spirits can possess a believer. I'd say that's good news. But there's also other good news we have. And so 1 John 4:4 states, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Again there, he's referring to the indwelt Holy Spirit that we have. This is another reason why Satan cannot indwell a believer, because they would have to overcome, or the demon, or even Satan himself would have to overcome God, which cannot happen. Romans 8:31 says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And James 4:7, therefore to God. And here's the key point: resist the devil and he will flee from you. So with that in mind, we have to kind of think about this. So since Satan has control over this world, he also has control over the world system. He guides it to work against God, enslave and destroy mankind, and especially targets believers. So we have three things fighting against us. We have Satan and the world outside of us, but we also have our own sinful body working within us. So, Ephesians 6:13 says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So how can we withstand this, you know, this onslaught? God provides an answer in the New Testament church, or to the New Testament church, and he said to put on the armor of God, the whole armor of God. So Paul was surely familiar with what Roman soldiers wore, since they were present in almost every town and area he traveled. He also had firsthand access to them, since he was often chained to one or more, during his arrest and imprisonment. So he drew a parallel here between their attire, its purpose, its preparation, its usage in warfare, and the things God has provided for us for our spiritual battle. So the details of the attire, we're not meant to have a specific process or ritual that we should go through, but it's more of a mental exercise to understand what we have in Christ in our daily walk. So this description was also meant to give us confidence in Christ and an understanding of his overabundance in the provision that he's made for us. So, Ephesians 6:14, which is otherwise known to talk about the belt of truth. It says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." So, Roman soldiers, in each of these different, you know, aspects of the armor, I'll go through sort of what the Roman equivalent was that Paul was observing, and then I'll go into probably what the more of the meaning was of it, you know, to us. So Roman soldiers pulled over their heads almost a sackcloth, you know, like a tunic. It had openings in the head and the arms and in the legs. So it was kind of like a dress. And it went down, you know, typically oftentimes to the knees. So the belt was usually made out of leather. It was usually very thick and heavy. It also had areas that you could attach stuff to or hang stuff off of that were heavy. So having it on meant that the soldier was prepared for movement. So they would put it on, then they would tuck part of that, you know, garment they were wearing into it so that it wouldn't be hanging all over. They could move freely then. They would be prepared for battle. So it was, it meant if they put it on and they tucked everything in and they tightened it, they were ready at that point. At least one aspect of being ready. So the belt of truth that Paul wanted to point out here was that it meant to be the revealed truth of the Word of God. And the only way that we know truth is by being exposed to the Word of God. But it's more than that. We need to be reminded of it by reading it consistently, remembering it, and meditating on it. It prepares us, but knowing the truth, that takes discipline. The word here more correctly indicates a commitment or a conviction based on truth to take up the war against what is false. If we have anything that is not committed to fighting, we should evaluate it against the truth and tuck it in our belt so that we can be ready for war, not distracted. If things came untucked with this tunic, they were in trouble in the middle of a battle, you know. So we're in the same mode. We can have things that flap around, you know, so to speak, in our lives. We have to be serious about what we know to be true and stand by it. So we need to go to war also against what is false. We need to be committed to it. But again, it all comes back to knowing God's word. So Ephesians 6:14, as we continue, the first part was the belt of truth, but it said, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, this isn't necessarily the order, the exact order that a Roman soldier would put something on. And it's not meant for us to do the same thing. It's not to be a rote set of things that when we sit down to pray, we have to go through this rote kind of ritual. But it gives us a mental idea, kind of a mental image of what we should be including and thinking about. So the righteousness referred to here is not the righteousness of Christ that we already have imputed to us when we are saved. We already have that. But rather how we model the conduct of righteousness in our daily lives. In other words, it's how Christ would want us to conduct ourselves, living holy lives that are set apart, but also living that way consistently, always. Galatians 5:16 says, it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, there's other passages that give us examples of what it means to not righteously live versus righteous conduct. Romans 13:9-14 says, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time and now, it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So the last part of this is basically saying what Galatians 5:16 is saying. So Ephesians 5 verses 1 through 10 says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ hath also loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye some were sometimes darkness, but now ye light in the Lord. Now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So again, Ephesians, it gives us this kind of understanding of how we should be living in regards to this one passage here, the breastplate of righteousness. So if we are living, if we live rightly before God, then the demonic forces will have little to accuse us of wrongdoing. It also means avoiding activities that would lead us into temptation and sin. It helps eliminate doubt and guilt that can be used against us. Again, how do we know how to live righteously? It's by the Word of God. I would also add, it's also by being sensitive to our conscience as led by the Holy Spirit. So, Ephesians 6:15, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. When he refers to the gospel of peace, again, he's simply referring to the gospel. It's in other chapters. It's called the gospel of, you know, something. But in this case, he calls it the gospel of peace. But it's the gospel. Now, a Roman soldier's footwear was a critical part of his attire. It protected their feet from damage, which could render them incapacitated and unable to effectively stand or fight. And if you doubt that, try removing your shoes and walking outside for a mile. You'll figure it out real quick. So Roman soldiers had to march very long distances for days at a time, and they often had a lot of weight. They had a lot of heavy items they had to carry. So the footwear was often made of a thick leather sole, and in some cases with nails or spikes that were driven through it. into the bottom or through the bottom of the sole for added traction. So sort of like if you can think of track shoes or that are used for running or for soccer. It was about that kind of a feeling. So if they were on a muddy surface or a slick surface, or they had to deal with other, you know, adverse circumstances, even snow, they would have a firm footing. It allowed them to stand against opposing forces that were actually pushing against them. It allowed them not to slip, and it allowed them to stand firm. But it also allowed them that they didn't have to worry about where they were stepping or what they were stepping on. It allowed them to focus and commit their attention to other aspects of warfare. So the gospel of peace is really, we're talking about peace with God. Through the good news that Jesus has paid the price for our sins, it's the only way that we can be found faultless before a holy and perfect God. In Romans 5, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." I remember Dr. Jerry Bridges during one of the last family camps he preached at. He made reference to his failing body when he turned 80. And he described what was important to him as he woke up each day. He said that preaching the gospel to himself was something that he did each morning as he awoke. That is something we also need to do for ourselves as well. In addition, it prepares us to share the gospel with others. But that's not the main focus. The main focus is knowing that we are accepted with God. We are at peace with an almighty God. And again, how do we find out about that? It's by reading God's holy word. And it's also, again, it's also an encouragement if you refer back again to Ephesians 6:10, which is, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So, Ephesians 6:16, the shield of faith. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." The phrase "above all" means that you need this as an additional item. The first three items that we talked about are more or less mounted to the soldier. The next three items are additional. They are picked up when the battle begins. The word often used here in the Greek does not refer to the smaller round shields that oftentimes you might see with the Greeks that were typically worn on the arm or the forearm. But this word meant that it's a larger Roman shield, which was about between 4 and 4.5 feet tall to 2.5 feet wide. It's like a door. And it was covered typically with like linen and leather, mainly leather on the outside, but it was treated with materials to help it be fireproof as well. Roman soldiers would often form a line shoulder to shoulder with these shields as they advanced in formation. There might be several rows of shielded shoulders in back of them as well. And then soldiers behind that would be somewhat protected. So they could be archers that could then fire arrows toward the opposing forces using both hands. So the lower edge of the shield could be rested on the ground for like additional support during a battle. So it was a pretty, good tool set that they had if they wanted to go into battle. Now, fiery darts were used in those days, were often arrows with sharp metal heads, but they oftentimes had a cloth or something wrapped around just behind it. And they would dip that in a tar or a resin, and then they'd light it on fire, and then they'd fire it. And if they hit a shield, they would not do much damage. It could be extinguished by the shield. But if they hit a soldier, especially a soldier's clothing, they could catch on fire very quickly. I think some people have termed it a torch, human torch. So a soldier hit with one of those would have his attention directed to himself to put out the fire and remove it from his body. But he'd have to drop whatever he was doing. He'd have to, tend to that. It would essentially put him out of the battle as he did that. So Ephesians 4:27 says, "Neither give place to the devil." The word place can also be translated opportunity, meaning we shouldn't leave part of our armor or protection, open for infiltration, to the devil. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Okay, this is a critical point. Unwavering faith is something that is absolutely essential to a Christian in this battle. We will come under testing, or when we come under testing, and it will happen, it's often to refine and improve our faith. But faith that is weak will leave a believer vulnerable to attack from spiritual opposition that cannot be seen coming. Spiritual arrows from Satan come, from a distance. We can't see them. The fiery darts are things that cause us to doubt God. And doubt that his word is true. So things that pander to our fallen state and pride are especially vulnerable. In other words, our temptations. Now the next part is Ephesians 6:17. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So obviously a helmet is meant to protect the head, or in the case of a believer, it's the mind. A believer cannot put his trust in his helmet protecting him is at extreme risk. If someone thinks they can lose their salvation, they probably will not even attempt to do battle with the enemy. That is why it is important that a believer be assured of their salvation and that God is able to keep them and not let them go. Again, where do we get proper doctrine and assurance of our salvation? From the proper interpretation of the Word of God. False teachers backed by Satan have pushed false doctrine into the churches to weaken believers and make them ineffective. So Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The sword of the Spirit is also contained in Ephesians 17. It says, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The Greek used word for sword here is not one describing a long sword, but it's a short kind of dagger-like sword. It's usually, you know, typically used in close combat. It's an offensive weapon. As a matter of fact, it's the only offensive weapon that's really mentioned here. So as an offensive weapon, Roman soldiers would often use long spears, again, in close formation with their shields side by side, when they were advancing against an opposing army. But the word used here is for a weapon that is primarily used in close hand-to-hand combat. So think up close and personal. They would often have to drop their shields to take up this fight. These swords could be used defensively, but in most cases, this was an offensive weapon. And thus, God intends us to use the word as an offensive weapon against the forces of Satan. The word is of God is used by the Holy Spirit in this fashion. During an up-close and personal attack, you don't have time to look up a scriptural reference. You have to have it on the tip of your tongue. It has to come from memory. That's why the Bible memorization, that's why it's important, I think. And the word used here isn't logos, which is normally references the whole word of God, but it's the, or can reference as meaning the whole word of God, but it's the word rhema, which can reference certain parts of scripture often given orally or directed by God. So it's important for us to believe that the word of God is holy and completely true and accurate. Otherwise, we might have doubt as to its effectiveness. Would you want to use a weapon that you couldn't trust and put your faith in? No. So Satan uses false gospels and distrust of God's word to weaken the believer and lead us astray. He uses methods to use the world to cast doubt upon scripture. This is especially true in Genesis. If he can get you to doubt one area of scripture, then he can use it to cast doubt on any part of it. The word of God is without error. It is complete and no further revelation is needed. So there's many other passages that state the purity and the perfection of his word. One of them is Psalm 12:6-7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And also Psalm 119:7-8. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So again, one of the ways this kind of goes back to truth also, if you can identify false doctrine through God's truth, it will really help you in this one avenue here, because you can identify areas outside in the world and also in other Christian religions or supposed Christian religions that are false. Ephesians 6:18, prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The importance of prayer addressed toward God and done in the Holy Spirit is important for every believer. So this type of prayer is meant to be entreating God with petitions and requests on behalf of not just specific saints, but in this verse it says, but for all saints. And it's persistent in nature. Prayer coupled with putting on the armor of God is also important. A soldier has to stay in contact with his commander. And we do have the best commander. you could ever hope for. Again, you have to stay in communication if you want to accomplish the intended outcome in a conflict. And this is no different. Spiritual warfare means there will be requests of God for assistance. There are many examples that I'm inspired by, who are men and women of prayer, both past and present. They all put on the armor of God each morning before they enter into intercessory prayer. I know some that start at 4 a.m. and pray for at least 2 hours every morning. As soldiers in the spiritual battle, they are considered prayer warriors in our fight using intercessory prayer. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20 says, "And as for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So Paul makes his request known in this letter. Although he is under Roman imprisonment, he doesn't ask for things that most people would expect. Paul realizes that his circumstances are under God's sovereign control and that it is for a purpose. He asks for boldness in his speech in spreading the gospel. No doubt to his Roman guards and authorities, but also, you know, some commentators have said that he was probably looking forward to speaking with the Roman authorities to explain to them the differences between Christianity and Judaism in the day. A lot of them didn't know. So he called himself an ambassador in bonds, which is a very truthful statement. So the messenger, Tychius, "But that ye may also know my affairs and how I do, Tychius, my a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts." So Paul tells them about the messenger carrying the letter. He can inform them of Paul's circumstances in greater detail and comfort their hearts. He is described by Paul as a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. It should be noted also that the important role that Tychius plays in this letter. He not only has comforted Paul, but he was also mentioned in five other places in the New Testament. So Tychius had to travel a great distance and journey to deliver this handwritten letter, which would then be copied and distributed to the other churches, and eventually would be what we now read almost 2,000 years later. It's truly amazing how God not only gave his inspired word, God-breathed word, through Paul, but protected it and those who transported it and preserved it throughout history. Just as the lineage of Christ from Abraham was preserved, so was his word by the power of God. Isaiah 55:11 says, So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." So So the final greetings that are given in this passage is in verses 23 and 24. It says, "Peace be to the brethren and the love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." So the love mentioned here is that of brotherly love, that's the word, and affection coupled with confidence in God. It's sent from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace mentioned here is to those that read these words, who know Christ. So, I don't have a final slide for this, but in summary, what are the two main points God wants us to learn to become mature believers and to stand in victory? This is a massive oversimplification. But one is to read and know his word. And two is to pray. Notice that our church is biblically modeled after what a New Testament church should be, and that all of its functions encourage activities that enable us to put on the full armor of God, such as the daily Bible reading with a provided yearly calendar. I know a lot of you read the Bible many times more each year. Also Bible memorization, expository preaching of the entire Word of God, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Correct doctrine and corporate and personal prayer. With that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the atoning work that he did for us on the cross. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us to stand firm, that you would mold us, and you would allow us, Lord, to become more and more each day like Christ. And we would ask that your word would dwell richly in us, and we would ask your blessing upon us in this next hour. We would ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.